following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Back when George Shackelford was a young man and the dinosaurs still roamed the earth crust had not yet hardened, I was actually on staff at Grace Community Church, where John MacArthur's the pastor, from 1979 to 1989. And it was in the chapel on campus that I actually caused my soon-to-be mentor to really second-guess himself. I actually, this is true, may have caused John MacArthur genuine fear. It's true. Before college, the seminary, before the commentary series, before the study Bible, before he was all that well-known and all that kind of stuff, for the first 10 years of his ministry, Grace Church had never hired a pastor on the outside. They'd always hired from within. But they had come in 1979 to a point where they couldn't find anybody loopy and crazy enough to actually shepherd the junior hires. So they looked to the outside for that, and it was at that moment that I was hired. I was, hiring by basically inside the church is not a biblical issue. It's just a philosophical preference. And John was instrumental in hiring their first outside guy. And I found out later that I was considered the great experiment. There was risk involved in hiring, not just because I was a youth guy, but those involved hoped that I wasn't a giant mistake. And I learned that later. I was hired in August, and the seminary classes started in September. And John MacArthur and Fred Barshaw were actually teaching the sermon prep class. And I kind of thought that this is probably the first and last time he'll ever do that. And it was. And so I jumped on it, got in, and it was incredible. I was taught sermon preparation by John MacArthur. And the amazing thing was that it was a lot of work. I had to prepare a full sermon every week along with all my other classes, plus 15 mini-messages. About four of them were 15-minute long, and then the rest of them were about 5 minutes long, and you had to be prepared, and you never knew when you were going to preach it. They would draw a name out of the hat, and you were on that day. It was very, very intense. Well, the very first class, I drew a slip of paper out of the hat, and it told me that I was to preach a 5-minute mini-message about sermon introductions. We had read a whole bunch on sermon introductions, so I was supposed to summarize all that material we read on sermon introductions that week from memory in 5 minutes as if it were a sermon. So I'm preaching about sermon introductions like a sermon for 5 minutes. The amazing thing was that I didn't realize it at the time, but neither John nor Fred had ever heard me preach, ever. And what was crazy is that's when I made my mistake. I chose, in the first 90 seconds of that particular sermonette, I chose to illustrate every wrong way you could introduce a sermon. But I didn't tell them I was going to do that. I just did it. For 90 seconds, I performed what we would call true preaching horror. I did everything wrong, everything that books told you not to do as an introduction. I basically violated all the criteria. I apologized. I trailed off. I told an obscure 10-second story. I mumbled. I looked down. I froze up. It was amazing. It was just horrific. It was the worst thing ever. They'd never heard me preach. Well, Fred's eyes just bugged out. His mouth dropped open. As he's listening to this, and John MacArthur just, his eyes bugged out, and he just stood straight ahead. He wouldn't even look at me. He was like this. Fred told me later, as we got to be friends, that he leaned over to MacArthur and said, "What have we done?" In that first 90 seconds. After that 90 seconds, I said, "Now, that's not how to do an introduction. Let me tell you how to do an introduction," and walk through the whole process to the relief of my instructors. I'm not sure. Well, never mind. I know, that's not it. Anyway, this morning I want to avoid that problem, all right? I want to be very clear right up front. So I don't want you to miss the point of the introduction, and that is this. We, as a church, are responsible to train men. And you, as individual Christians, are actually a part of that process. And that's what the Bible teaches in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So hopefully you're there. If you're new with us, we're walking our way through this epistle of 2 Timothy, verse by verse, word by word. We're not skipping anything. We're trying to draw out what's there. We're trying to get the food that God intended for you from His kitchen to you without messing it up. And basically, this is the focus of this particular passage. You're involved in this process. And I want to tell you how thankful I am for you as a church, because you have embraced this process as a church family. In fact, there are three passions that I have in my life. Most of you know what they are. They're preaching God's word, they're trying to cultivate a healthy church, and training men. And that's it. And pretty much everything else I'm really not good at, and I use some other terms to describe how not good at I am. But I'm really grateful for you, for your patience with me, but that you as a church have embraced that, a biblical conviction, as a priority. So I'm thankful for that. And yet also, we can also grow in our capacity to train better and to train those whom God has given us to train, i.e. parents, i.e. students who disciple other students, people that you seek to minister, even your spouse as you minister to one another. How does this process work? This is something that we're all involved in, and as a church family, we're involved in the men in our midst who we're training and helping, and when they're ministering their giftedness, and you're shaping them to some degree as they minister with you, and you encourage them, and you shape them, and you say, you probably shouldn't say that, you probably should do it this way, maybe you think about that, and we're shaping one another in this whole process. But understand, on the foundation of accurately expositing the author's intended message through expositional preaching, one of the main pastoral duties and one of the priorities of the local church is to train men. And those of you who know me well know that I'm appalled by the fact that this is not practiced in local churches. It's really not a regular thing that you see. People get distracted by other priorities and they don't make this a priority, and it should be. It should be something you think about. It should be something that we participate in. Luther had his table talk. You ever heard of that? I actually have it on my bedside just to, as he sat around, sometimes drinking beer with his students, the old German monk who helped us to start the Reformation, he basically mentored men as they talked through issues of life. Calvin had his academy. Spurgeon had his pastor's college, kind of summarized in that wonderful book. What's it called? Anybody know? Good. Someone else? Thank you. Lectures to my students. I drew a blank. Not every man. I'll remember it for next hour. You know, not every man in our church can go to seminary, but every elder must be able to exhort in sound doctrine, refute those who contradict. Every man in our church, Colossians 1, is supposed to be complete in Christ. The Great Commission actually says that we're to teach them to obey in everything, teach them all of His commands in every way, come under that. God has actually pre-selected good works that you should live out. Everyone needs to be trained in this process. And in his last New Testament letter, Paul makes the priority of training abundantly clear, as he writes to his number one apostolic assistant, Timothy, and he shares these truths, a non-negotiable command. Take a look at it in your outline and or from your Bible, and let's read silently as I read it out loud. It says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This passage is passionate. It's personal. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he's incarcerated again, but this time he doesn't have visitors. He didn't get to continue on in ministry. He's chained up. He's in a dark cell, hidden away somewhere. It's not a very comfortable time. He knows that his end is coming. He's probably been tried. He's just awaiting sentencing, and he knows what it's going to happen. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, he tells us he's in chains. In chapter 4, verse 13, he's in a cold cell with little hope of deliverance. And so after his first imprisonment, he wrote to Titus on Crete. He wrote to Timothy in Ephesus, now imprisoned again with Nero on the throne. He writes this one final letter at the end of his life. And he motivates his son, his spiritual son, Timothy, in 2 Timothy, to pursue true spiritual leadership. And part of that is to invest into the men for the future. And in this final letter, he says, Timothy, I want you to hurry up and hasten to Rome. He actually says in chapter 4, verse 9, come soon. In chapter 4, verse 21, come before winter. And we don't know if Timothy made it before Paul was executed. We don't know that historically, but we know that Paul wanted him to come. But before he came, before he would arrive, he wanted him, look, I want you to make a concerted effort to invest into these men who would be able to invest into others also. He said, this has got to continue, and this is a priority for the Church of Jesus Christ. Timothy must pass the baton in God's great relay race. And there isn't a parent in this room that doesn't feel the weight of that. Every single one of us, every single grandparent in this room wants to pass the baton to the next generation. And we want them actually to do better than us, to go faster than us, to run a better lap than us. And that's the passion that you see from Paul here as he writes these words to Timothy. Training was a real common practice in the first century. This is not an odd command. This is not unusual. The Pharisees had their little converts that followed with them, you know, and the rabbis sought to train members for the next generation to their way of thinking. Even the Greek philosophical schools sought to have their followers, and you would see teachers and students, you know, roving, so to speak, in the first century world. But for Christian leaders, this is something that we seem to have dropped the ball on. And you know how agonizing it is for me to be able to go sometimes even internationally and say, where are you investing? I appreciate that you're honoring the text. I appreciate you're preaching the word. Are you investing into the men of the future? Because that's going to be the strength. That's going to continue. That's a command. We can't avoid this. We need to be a part of this process. I mean, the commission of Christ is to make disciples. That's for all of us. And the example of Christ was to train his men, correct? Did he not do that? And so his command to Timothy is to do what Christ commanded and to do what Christ modeled, train men. So he gives two major truths here in verses 1 and 2, the power to train, verse 1, and the procedure to train, verse 2. So let's look at this with the lenses of parents, with the lenses of those who want to influence others, and with the lens of a local church that says we need to be about what God wants us to be about. Number 1 in your outline, the power to train men. The power to train men. He says, verse 1, take a look at it, verse 1, you, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He begins with an emphatic you. You can't see that in the English, but it's really strong in the original language. You, therefore, Timothy, you, get this, Timothy, you do this. Okay, so, and then he says, therefore, which draws us back to chapter 1. And so, what did he do in chapter 1? Well, negatively, he said to Timothy, don't be timid, don't be ashamed, stand firm, be bold, don't let this persecution cause you to retreat, but stand firm for the gospel, stand firm for authorial intent teaching, make sure you are standing, Timothy, don't back off. That's the negative side of it. The positive side, what he says to Timothy is basically be like Onesiphorus in verse 16. You see it there in chapter 1, he often refreshed me and he was not what? He was not ashamed of my chains. I'll say, so be like him, be like those good models, not like those ones who abandon me, who are shirking away, who are hiding so that they may not be identified by the Roman government as people who are standing firm for Christ. So ultimately, Timothy, he says, I want you to also remember who I am. What's he say? Look at verse 1 carefully. You therefore, what's he say? Next words. My son. This is a relationship, isn't it? This is a spiritual relationship. You know me, Timothy, and we have a close relationship, and I'm saying on the basis of that relationship, make sure you know, and you know my heart in this, how passionate I am about this happening. This must happen. This is not a matter of priority. I don't think it's, you know, we don't say this is more important than preaching God's word. It's not, because chapter 4, he does talk about preaching God's word as a priority in ministry, but he does say training men is a priority in ministry, and I want you to know, Timothy, that what I'm about to say to you is personal, it's affectionate, it's important, it's family here, but as your father in the faith, I'm telling you, this must get done. This must happen. As your loving father, my son, I'm warning you, you will not be able to wing this. This will not be easy. This will not be simple. Train men. You need God's mighty strength to pull this off. You're going to need God's strength. It's one thing for you to wrestle with the word, to understand the word, to teach the word, to preach the word. It's a totally different animal to pass it on, so that somebody else teaches the word, stands firm on the word. That's the key. But the continuation of the Christian faith, this must happen. This must happen by the strength which God supplies. And Jesus made that really clear, didn't he? Come on, you're all with me on this. He says in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do what?
Nothing.
Say that one more time.
Nothing.
Okay, Monday morning, that's just as strong and just as clear as it is right now. You can't do your work for the Lord's glory on Monday apart from him. You can't parent this week apart from him. You can't disciple or make a difference in anyone's life for Christ apart from him. You can't do it. I can't do it. We need to be reliant on him. Amen to that?
Amen.
That's what he's saying to us here. So he makes it really clear in verse 1 with this word, this phrase, this verb, be strong. You might want to circle that in your Bible. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And you know how warped and weird I am. Be strong is my favorite verb type in the New Testament. And some of you, you know, don't get excited about grammar. Trust me, I'm one of those people, all right? My entire life, I hated grammar until I understood Greek, all right? So understand, this is incredible. This be strong is not an option. When he says be strong in grace, this is an imperative command. You must do this. He also says you must do this all the time. So tomorrow, tonight, today, this week, this month, you need to be strong in grace. You need to be reliant on God's grace. You can't do this on your own. It's present tense, 24/7. And then, most importantly, be strong is a you can't do it passive voice, right? Okay, active voice means you do it. Passive voice means it has to happen what? To you. This is great. I love this, and I'm going to keep saying it to you until you're bored with me. All right? He gives you a command, obey, and then he says, you can't do it, it has to happen to you. How do you like that? That's awesome. That's the Christian life. You step out in dependent obedience. You're relying on him as you step out in obedience. That's the imperative, be strong there. I want you to be strong in grace. And Timothy's commanded, be strong, told to be strong continually, but Timothy is also informed here by God's word, he can't pull it off, the strength will not, does not, cannot come from Timothy himself. It cannot come from him. Be strong has to happen from the Lord. Be strengthened by God in his grace. Be strengthened. It's passive. Obey this command, Timothy, but you can't. It's got to happen to you. So be responsible, Timothy, to be strengthened by God in his grace. Be responsible. Let the Lord ever fill thee with power, one commentator says. In fact, Timothy, step out in dependent obedience, train men. Listen, parents, you're going, I don't know what to do. Depend. Rely. Trust in his strength. Stay at it. Step out in obedience. Disciplers, ministers, preachers, worshipers, depend. Depend on him. Now, why does Paul say this? Well, John Calvin thinks that Paul wants to shake off any remaining sloth and indifference in Timothy. I think it's because Timothy is, you know, kind of stepping back and trying to be less known or not out front. He's cowering a little bit because of the persecution. Calvin reminded his readers, even the most gifted can get lazy if they're not aroused. Isn't that true? It's true. Older Christians can get lazy. You know how older Christians get lazy? They know what to say and they know what to do to appear like they're depending without depending. That's how they get it. And he's saying, no, you got to depend on him. You got to depend on him. I see this so often with pastors and who want to train and men who want to be trained, but then they get busy with lesser priorities and they don't get involved in this process. But God says, you can train men and you can only train men, verse 1, in the grace, look at it, verse 1, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, why does he say grace? Now, you know what grace is? Grace is basically describing God's undeserved favor, God lavishing us with his favor. And the context informs us that it's really best to view grace as the power and activity of the Holy Spirit here. Not only does the verb confirm that, but also back in chapter 1, verse 14, if you glance back there, chapter 1, verse 14, it says, guard through the Holy Spirit who what? Dwells in us the treasure which is entrusted to you. In other words, as you live in continual knowledge of God's graciousness, that motivates you to engage your will to live in dependence upon the Spirit, which includes walking in obedience to God's word, experience the grace necessary then to train men. We should be overwhelmed as we start every day. I deserve eternal torment in hell. I was given heaven. I deserve to be punished, but I was given forgiveness. I was deserved to wallow in my sin, and yet I've been given the power to overcome my sin. And we should start with that sense of God's grace given to us. Calvin even offers two reasons for describing the power to train as grace. He says, one, to basically show that grace comes from God alone and no other, right? We have to rely on Him. And then two, no Christian lacks grace, correct? Is there any Christian in this room that lacks grace? No. All who belong to Christ have grace. So where's the power come from? To train, to parent, to disciple, to minister? Where's it come from? It comes from, look, the preposition in. See it there? In the grace that is what? In who? Christ Jesus. He says, make a strong, you know, be made strong in connection with the grace that is in connection with Christ Jesus. Paul motivates Timothy to the strength to train comes from the Spirit who dwells all those who are in union with Christ. And training and that parenting and investment in the church, etc., that power is available to all who are in Christ. He says it here. And the training power is found by those who walk in Christ. Who made God's grace available to you? Who? Jesus Christ. Right? If you're here and you don't understand what we're talking about when we talk about Jesus Christ, you need to get this clear. He is God who became man. And God, and instead of us working our way to heaven, God came and did the work on our behalf. Sin separated us from God. Sin had to be dealt with. Sin separates us from Him. Sin causes us to be dead even though we're alive. We're walking zombies. And so when we put our sin on Christ, and it is all punished there by the Father on the cross, and then He gives us His righteousness, we can actually stand rightly before God, correct? Salvation, being justified, and then He actually transforms us internally by regenerating us, giving us a heart that wants to follow Him. But the only way you're making it to heaven, the only way you can stand before a righteous God, a perfect God, is to be perfect. And the only way you're going to get to be perfect is that God gives you His perfection, His righteousness. You need to turn to Christ. So all this training element is all based on the fact that you know Christ. You're not going to help your kids come to Christ and follow Christ and become like Christ unless you know Christ. Correct? So we got to be those people who are basically trusting in the gospel and trusting that we're walking in Christ, in His grace. Like a branch can't bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. So Timothy must be living in Christ. In Christ. So the gracious power of the Holy Spirit, verse 1, is what Timothy must be depending upon in order to fulfill verse 2. So Paul's telling Timothy, be strong. We'd say, buck up, Timothy. All right? Timid Timothy must become a bold man. One commentator, I love the way that people use words. Timothy must not hide behind his reticent personality. His reticent personality. Only by God's power, verse 1, will Timothy be able to fulfill his mission. So how's he going to do it? Number 2 in your outline, the procedure to train. The procedure to train. So you got the power in Christ through the Spirit. The procedure is verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. See it there? This is the method Timothy has to follow. He's instructed Timothy, given him the principles, the process, the persons to invest in, and for the propagation of the truth. So first, the principles, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. The things which you've heard from me, that's the principles. What are the things? He's communicating and commanding his son in the faith to make certain the truth of God's word, the principles making up the doctrine of the apostles, apostolic doctrine, authorial intent, what the authors intended to say through his word, are passed on to the next generation of believing men. Make sure it's passed on. Listen, parents, that's your job too. You want your kids to follow Christ without you, correct? Whether you fall away or not, you want them to follow Christ, no matter what. So he's saying, I want you to do this within the context of the larger family. Why? One reason, Timothy is in Ephesus, and it's full of heresy, right? Sure, but the real reason is this. This is how the church survives. God's men in the church pass on the truth to the next generation. And you can tell when a church has done that because the church continues to exist for many generations, or you can tell when that hasn't happened in the church and that's it. It's over. Some great men, great pulpit guys that we love, that we've read about and things like that, their ministry, once they died, their ministry was over. The church died. Shouldn't be that way. It should be that we're committed to this process. So God gives you and I a choice in life. Think about it this way, right? You've heard me say this before. You've got the keys, and your kids are going to get the keys, right? They're going to get the keys of the car. They're going to get the keys of the house. You're basically going to pass it all on, right? It's in your will, right? They're all getting it all, correct? You either hand it to them, or they're going to pry it out of your cold, dead hand. But they're going to get it, correct? They're going to get the keys, so you might as well pass it on. Get them ready. Teach them to drive. Preparing them to drive. Dads, moms, disciplers. Are you making intentional investment? Listen, this is not picking on schooling. I don't care if you're homeschool, private school, public school. If the school's not going to train them, all right? They're going to edumacate them. They're not going to train them. You need to train them, right? The youth ministry here is a support to you. It is not to take the place of your investment. You need to train your children and make time for that. You say, I don't have time. Make time. You make the time, God will provide the time. Take those little mini vacations with them, go out with them, separate the kids, you know, not in the sense of take one of them at a time, you know, so you get real focused attention. Do whatever you have to do, but train your children. That's the mandate we see all over the New Testament. That's your job. And we can't get distracted from that. You are to train men as a church and that they would uphold the truth and pass it on. So as Paul sits in his cold prison in chains, he wants Timothy to come to Rome soon. But before he leaves, he wants to make sure you pass on this apostolic truth. Pass on, verse 2, the principles. Look at it again. The things, verse 2, which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Now, you say, Chris, how do you know what the things are that we've heard? Well, he's already mentioned that. In chapter 1, verse 13, the things which you have heard, he says in chapter 1, verse 13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And the verb heard there in 1:13 and here in 2:2 describes the whole of the apostles Paul teaching and mentoring. It's not a single event. It's everything. And the things are not talking about a sermon that was given at Timothy's ordination and all these weird views that I read about. The verb you have heard here is not a solo moment. It's a general overall instruction that Timothy received from Paul. Multiple things that were happening, right? He's out ministering with Paul and he's being taught by Paul and he's sitting in classes and homes with Paul as he's opening up God's word. All of that was a part of that process. Are you with me on this? So it's that whole process. Parents, the same thing. It's not that you have family devotions. As good as those are, it needs to be all the time in the process of mentoring, in the process of teaching and training. They need to see that this is real to you in everyday life. They need to hear it from you. You need to be verbal about it. Some of you are too quiet. You know, your faith is almost all in your head. You need to tell your kids what you're thinking when you're battling with temptation, when you're struggling with things. They need to hear you pass that on. Part of training is just having life together. That's what Jesus did, didn't he? He lived with his men. They lived together. That's part of this process. I one time was asked, you know, where do you get all your sermons from? What book do you look at? I'm like, what? You mean what 40 or 50 books I'm looking at? What are you talking about here? There's multiple sources here with Timothy being mentored by Paul and multiple sources that he would then mentor others. This process of instruction wasn't done in a classroom. It was many churches, many places, services, open-air preaching, households, whatever. And the overall process of ministry, Paul also tells the truth, in the presence of many witnesses. This wasn't done in isolation. This wasn't done privately. It's not, let's meet at Denny's, one-on-one with a book, and we eat at Denny's because everything tastes like scrambled eggs, so it's really good. We're not doing that. It's every aspect of life. In the presence of many witnesses. You see that phrase there? Christendom, the early church preacher, he comments that this training was not done in secret, but openness. The phrase literally, in the presence of many witnesses, is through many witnesses. Not spectators, but testifiers. Witnesses were men like Silas and Barnabas and Luke and many others, fellow teachers who would teach the same things that Paul would and would affirm what Paul was teaching was apostolic truth. It was the scripture. They all affirm the divine authority of Paul's teaching. So that's the challenge to Timothy. Take the divine revelation given from Paul, teach it to men who have two things, character and giftedness. It's found in the text here. Character and giftedness to pass on those truths to another generation. You need both. You need both. Sometimes people go, let's go with a guy with character. And everything slows down in ministry, kind of gets bogged down. Let's go with a guy with the gifts. And then all of a sudden things lack character, right? You want character and giftedness in this process. And those things are an entire body of apostolic teaching, gospel message, scripture of the New Testament. Pass them on to those who can pass it on. How do you do it? Secondly, the process in your outline. The process, verse 2 adds, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these. Entrust. Circle that word, entrust. That's a phrase, the process. He calls Timothy to entrust. This word entrust is the verbal form of a noun used in chapter 1, verse 14. So entrust is the verb in chapter 1, verse 14. It's the noun of the same word. In chapter 1, verse 14, it says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure. That's the noun. The treasure. Entrust is the verb. So entrusting has a little bit to do with treasuring or treasure. And all of what Paul has taught is the treasure of God's word. Give this to others for safekeeping and for transmission. Entrust is the idea of depositing something valuable. God's word, sound doctrine for safekeeping. Entrust pictures guarding the truth by giving it to responsible individuals. It's like what you do in your will. You know, you're the executor of the will. It's you're entrusting that person. It's to hand the keys of your favorite car over to your son. Entrust. Probably the best illustration of entrust is the phrase, are you ready? Her mother and I. When a dad walks his daughter down the aisle and they say, who giveth this man to be married to this woman? He says, her mother and I. And at that moment, he is fulfilling entrust. He's saying, now this man I'm entrusting to care for my daughter, and I'm relinquishing that responsibility. Heavy, right? That's the word here. He's saying, look, this is the most precious thing on planet Earth. God's living and active, God's word. I want you to entrust that to men who will then be able to pass it on to others. Entrust this body of doctrine. Paul trusts Timothy. Paul traveled with Timothy, ministered Timothy, trained Timothy, taught Timothy. Now it was time for Timothy to run the second lap in this great relay race. Paul was the first. Timothy grabs the baton. He's going to run his lap, and then he's going to pass it on as well. The faithful men who will then be able to pass it on to others also. In fact, it's not merely preaching here. That's 2 Timothy 4. So we're not talking about just pouring into guys by preaching at them. We're talking about training them. I did a lengthy study on John Calvin for my dissertation, and I didn't use it in my dissertation, but it was a paper that I wrote. And I learned some things about him that were really cool. He not only was a great expositor in teaching through the text, and of course, a theologian who rewrote his theology multiple times, which is amazing when you think about no typewriter, no computer, you know, handwriting. Okay. But he had an academy that he trained pastors, and a lot of them were sent into France and lost their lives under persecution. But amazing things, that he also had pastors living with him. Part of that was to pay the bills because they were paid so poorly. But part of it was that he would invest in them. And then Calvin did this. He would minister among the flock in Geneva, and he would go, like sometimes from house to house, as common practice was back then. And he would take these men with him. And they would go through his normal pastoral duties week in, week out. And he trained them by showing them and practicing with them and then watching them. He would actually let them minister to a family, and he would watch and evaluate that and then evaluate how they did. He practiced with them. That's training. Do you understand that? Training is not giving somebody the playbook. Training is giving them the playbook and saying, now run the plays. Practice the truth. Parents, you got to teach your kids to practice the truth by having them practice the truth and watching them do it as they get older. You know, one of the things I've shared with you before, you know, when my kids got to be 13, I handed them, it was very hard, very difficult what I'm about to describe. I gave them the remote. They now controlled the TV. And I watched them change the channel when it was appropriate. Or how they dealt with it. Does that make sense? And then we talked about it. You got to watch them do their life and mentor them through that process. That's what he's talking about here. You want your kids to learn to live for Christ, model it, practice it, show them. You want to help them make a good decision, show them the process that you use to go make good decisions. If you want them to see good choices on their friends, then show them how you go through the process of choosing friends. You say, well, I want them to, you know, use their time and their money well. Then show them how you use your money well, how you use your time well. Show them. Show them the process you go through, the thinking that goes through, the actual physical process that you go through. That's how they learn. Most of us in this room do not learn well just by hearing. We watch by, learn by seeing and doing, correct? Please say amen. Amen. Paul lived with Timothy. Jesus lived with his men. There's a reason for that. It's powerful. Instruct them, model for them, make them practice, review the truth, repeat the truth, pray about truth, memorize Scripture, show them by example through an accurate approach to Scripture using sound hermeneutics. Show them how you deal with your mistakes. I don't want them to see my mistakes. No, show them. Confess, repent, show them the process of how you make things right with somebody you've offended. Show them. The process is to deposit this valuable truth into men for safekeeping. Who are the persons Timothy is to entrust this treasure to? Number three, thirdly in your outline, the persons to invest in. The persons. Verse 2, entrust these to faithful men. Now, invest this treasure to faithful men. The pastoral epistles, which is Timothy and Titus, the word faithful can mean believing, or it can refer to the quality of faithfulness, meaning reliability, responsible, trustworthy, dependable. Man, it's one of the greatest things to be a dependable person, to be a faithful person. All godly men are servants, and all true servants are faithful. Ephesus, as you know already, was like Berkeley. It was loaded with intellectuals, some who'd come to faith in Christ, some were unsound, many others were hostile and opposed to the truth. Timothy needed faithful, responsible, trustworthy, reliable men. And in verse 2, faithful refer to men who have the ability to pass on apostolic doctrine in a convincing way to the next generation. Train men who will be able to influence others. Fourthly, in your outline, the propagation, leading to the propagation of the truth. Men who will be able to teach others also. The propagation. Passing it on was not optional. Training leaders who uphold biblical truth is not extra. It's neglected today, but the church is responsible to train men. Parents are responsible to train their children. Not every elder or man could go to seminary, but every elder is to teach sound doctrine, refute those who contradict, and every man in this room is to know Christ intimately and serve Christ faithfully. And that involves the process of training. They must be trained in the truth and in ministry. And the last phrase, verse 2, gives a clear picture of his desire to train the next generations who follow. See, he says it this way, who will be able, verse 2, to teach others also. Able, four generations in this grace, you know, verse right here, right? Paul, Timothy, faithful men, and others. You can legitimately say Christ to Paul, to Timothy, to faithful men who teach others. And what did he say to Timothy and faithful men? What are to look for? This is for you now. This is what you look for. Character, okay, that's with the use of the word faithfulness, that's character. Also look for men of skill, and that comes from the word use, able, able to teach others. Character and skill. Character needs to be developed. It doesn't just happen, even when you become a Christian. It needs to be developed, practiced, to become like Christ. You not merely learn the truth, you live the truth in all aspects. When you train the total person. Not just to know the truth, but live the truth. That's one of the big crimes of people who are of the Reformed faith, is they know the truth, but they don't live it. We got to live it as we deal with others, as we minister in the church, and we're imperfect in that. More like Christ, less like us, correct? Amen. And the Great Commission says, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and character is developed when you come and men come under the authority of the Word in every aspect of their lives. That means compassion. Are they compassionate or are they hard-hearted? Are they confessing? Are they willing to admit their own sinfulness and depend on the Lord? Are they committed? Are they passionate? Are they following Christ? Is there chemistry? Do they know how to deal with other people and get along with them? Are they self-controlled, or are they just randomly kind of going by their emotions? Are they consistent, faithful people? You're looking at every element of their lives. And the skills, that's character, skills, the second thing with Abel, are to be developed in men as you train them. He's to look for men who are able to pass on truth to others. That has to happen in the context of the church. And as you train, as you invest, you'll also be seeking to develop men according to their sovereign design, the way God made them, the good works that God's prepared beforehand that they should walk in them, that kind of thing. That they would be according to the way God made them. And so training men in the church means that they should know how to disciple. Right? They should discern priorities. Everybody disciples. They should know what's most important, not just good, what's better, or what's best. They need to be able to know how to work with others. They need to know how to love people. I'm appalled by somebody who would minister to other people, but they don't like them. What is that? Counsel. Teach the word in some manner, so many things. You may protest and say, Chris, the men aren't ready. The men aren't ready. Then I'll show you Christ in the Gospel of Mark. You know what was happening there? Unbelievable. His men, the 12, doubted him. They were critical of him, and then he sent them out two by two. How do you like that? I wouldn't have done that, but Christ knew his men, and he knew that they needed to be sent out to go through this process, to prepare them for the coming role as apostles when they weren't humanly ready. But we can't wait for people to be ready. We got to go for it. Go for it. Guy can't run. You teach him how to run. You hear a little coaching in all this? And now this skill at the end of verse 2, able to teach others. You can't force that into a classroom. That's not a classroom. Paul invested into Timothy for years, and he uses the broadest possible terms. You see it there? Look at it. The relative pronoun, whoever will be able to teach others also. See that? Who will be? That's whoever. Whoever in the future will be able to teach, they should be entrusted with apostolic doctrine. These others need to be able to clearly understand God's word accurately. That's what we're looking for. And these others need to be able to communicate and teach the body of truth to the next generation. Teach it, model it, rehearse it, repeat it, own it, get it. In a convicting way, Paul tells his disciple, his son, Timothy, success in the ministry, Timothy, is not just the sermons you preach, it's the men you've trained. Because that's the continuation of the church. Who will be able to pass on sound doctrine and an accurate method of interpreting the scripture. God provides the power to get it done. He just prescribed the procedure. Number three in your outline, let me mention it because this is where we're headed and you got to stick with us here. Number three, the price of training. The price of training. Verses 3 through 7, this process of passing it on will be costly. Is parenting costly? No, it's a breeze. You know why parents, you know, as you get a little bit older, their hair turns gray? It's not because of age. Let me tell you that. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, you will suffer hardship. Suffer hardship. It'll be painful. It's going to be tough. Parenting, discipleship, training, all very messy. All keeping you dependent. All causing you to rely on his grace and his strength, depending on Christ. Then he gives three pictures. Actually, it's four. Of the cost of ministry and investment in people's lives and in your own sanctification. He talks about the trainer leader here in verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 and 4, you're going to battle like a focused soldier. Verse 5, you're going to compete like a disciplined, self-rule-keeping athlete. And verse 6, you're going to work hard like a farmer. And nobody in this room except for Bob wants to be a farmer. Verse 7, and he says, think deeply about the price you're going to pay. This is rough stuff. This is aggressive Christianity. We're going to get to it. He says, verse 7, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Allow me to help you consider what Paul's saying here. Right now in the future, you're not going to have time to train and invest. Parents, you don't have time to truly parent. Truly parent, dads let mom worry about the parenting. They provide, even though the scriptures say dad is first responsible to parent. Both parenting verses are directed to fathers, both of them. Parents let homeschool, private school, public school, student ministry take care of parenting, even though God holds parents responsible. Disciple your kids. Parents allow their kids' preferences to rule their home instead of instructing them, spanking them towards God's principles. The actual process of training where you teach the truth, practice the truth, apply the truth in each situation, model the truth in your own life, repeat the truth, talk about the truth all day, every situation is rare, and you need to go after it. That's the exhortation. It's the exhortation to Timothy here within the context of the church family, but it's also individually you and your own family. It needs to be pursued. Paul says hard work, a battle, a competition. There's going to be difficulties, setbacks, painful lessons, but parents must never give up. Paul says you must not give up, Timothy. Don't be timid, Timothy. Go for it. Training is a sacrifice, but it's worth it. And if you think the sacrifice is too great, parent, disciple, pastor, look at verse 1. He gives you the power. Verse 2, he gives you the procedure. And if that's not enough to motivate you to pay the price of training, look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. Come on, we're getting there. Remember who? Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Christ, the God-man, died for your sin, was buried, risen from the dead. He sacrificed all. Timothy, Christ gave everything. You can give to this. You can invest. This is hard work, but you can do it. Parents, you can do it. He paid the ultimate price so that you could have the power and be transformed to pull this off. And remember what Christ did to keep you motivated in training. So take this home. Are you ready? God tells us through Paul, depend on the Spirit to make an impact in the next generation. You want to impact them, then, you know, maybe you're a servant, maybe you're a teacher. However God's gifted you and his design for you is to impact the lives of people around you. He wants you to. He does, for his glory, to be used of God, to help them to hear the gospel, come to Christ, to hear the word, to become like Christ. Number 2, parenting, discipleship, training take place best in the church. The place to train others is in the context of the local church. One more time, you as parents do not have all the spiritual gifts. Correct? You don't. And so therefore, you can't make someone like Christ, but his word practiced in the context of the body of Christ can, to train your children, to train others, to immerse them in relationship and service within the context of the local church is part of the training process. They need to interact. They need to be heard a little. They need to be stretched a little. It's difficult as we deal with relationships. It's messy, but we own it. We own it because the goal is to be like Christ. Third, number 3, embrace the responsibility to train, not merely educate. Again, you can't just give them the truth. You need to give them the truth. They have to have the truth. They can't grow without the truth, but you got to help them practice it. Practice it. You have them run plays, minister, serve, share, teach, and care. They need to practice ministry with others in order to grow as a minister. Number 4, train them with a heart to discover God's purpose for them. This is one of my great joys. We don't grow our kids or Christians. You don't make them into godly men and women. You don't cause anybody to grow. You're just, and I like to look at myself this way, a tool. And I use that in the most derogatory sense. Chris, you're just a tool. It's God the Holy Spirit who changes lives. He gives each of his children a purpose, and it's God who causes them to grow. And your goal is to help others to discover God's purpose. I like to look at it this way, to be used of God to make as many people like Jesus Christ in the shortest time possible. That's my mission, to be used of God to make as many people like Jesus Christ in the shortest time possible. That's it. Number 5, train them knowing that Christ must save them first. As you invest into others, never forget, if they don't know Christ, you might have helped them, blessed them, but they're lost forever. You may help a drug addict overcome his addiction. You may help a kid not be rebellious, but if they don't depend on Christ by faith and turn from their sin in repentance, exchanging all that they are for all that he is, then all you've done is help them to overcome some temporary measure, but their eternity is wicked and lost forever. You've not helped them to avoid permanent forever torment in hell. They need to come to Christ, which means you need to know Christ, and you need to be becoming like Christ so they would become like Christ. There's never a time in your life when you're not becoming like Christ if you want to influence people. I don't care how old you are. This is an ongoing process, but it's all to point to him and all his resources and all that he did for us. Amen to that? Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.